Moving on in this series that is called Explore God, looking at some of the big questions that people ask about God, and more particularly about the Christian faith. And this week, the question is Christianity too narrow? And I think this, like last week's question about pain and suffering is a universal, everyone's question has had that question for all times. I think this is the question for our time and our place. Because of the culture that we live in. And this is a hard question, probably the weightiest question for me is dealing with the narrowness of Christianity. When I mentioned this a few weeks ago when I spoke that I re-engaged my faith after college. And one of the things that happened then is having some conversations with my grandmother, who I had an immense amount of respect for, but was a Unitarian. And so we disagreed on this stuff and realizing, man, we think really differently about this. And that is hard. And like hard to the point where I looked up every instance of like the concept of judgment in the Bible and wrote out the verses. And I had to look them up not on like Google, because this was a long time ago, but in an old school concordance. You know what a concordance is? This is like a big giant book with all the verses in the Bible in it. Well, that's the Bible. But it has all the words and where they're listed in the Bible. So, but in any case, like there's a weight to it. And some people, you know people like this, they don't have any problem being right. And we need people like this. Don't have any problem being right about stuff and everybody else can be wrong and it doesn't matter. It matters to me. Like I'm not wired that way. I have trouble with stuff that's narrow, you know. But that's also caused me to wrestle with this quite a bit over time. So here's how I'm going to move through this today. I've got like 3 points I want to move through. And someone said to me a few weeks ago, man, you had bullet points. You never have bullet points. And I usually don't, but I do for these talks because they're a little bit different. And I want you to know where I'm headed. So I'm going to talk through Christianity is narrow. Like, I don't want to try and get around that because it is, in a way, narrow. Then I'm going to move through that all belief systems, I believe, are narrow when you really think through the implications of them, and that Christianity deals with our narrow reality in a very wide way. So that's where I'm headed today, and I'll start with this idea that Christianity is narrow, and really with the words of Jesus. So this passage is probably the one that's cited the most often, and rightly so. It's from John chapter 14. It's the end of Jesus' time on earth. He's about to go to the cross. He's trying to like get his disciples in a good place for all this. And he says to him, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I'll come again. I'll take you to myself, that where I am, that you may also be. And you know the way where I'm going, which in itself is like a little bit wide. Like my Father's house has many rooms. And so I'm going there and getting a place ready for you. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And rightfully so, like they have no idea what he's talking about because they can't. The guy's going to die on a cross and rise from the dead and then ascend into heaven. They can't know that that's going to happen. And Jesus says, I am the way and I am the truth and I am the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And there's narrowness in that. And the story of Jesus is that he's done something for us and dying on a cross for us that we could not do for ourselves, that we needed him to do for us. In the same gospel in John, he says that he is the bread of life, he is the light of the world, he is the good shepherd, he is the door to the sheepfold, he is the true vine, and he is the resurrection and the life. Like, he made claims about who he was and our need for him that are narrow. In another passage, he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And that's not some obscure teaching. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the big one, you know, the one that people refer to often. And a few verses before this is where he says what he might be most quoted for, saying, judge not, lest you be judged, which is like wide, you know? Don't go around judging people, but then narrow. And in most of the, he says that a lot, but it's like he's saying, he often says, don't judge because I've already done that, or the Holy Spirit's going to do that, and you don't need, that's not your job. But still indicates that there's a narrowness to Jesus. He claims to be equal with God. He claims that he came to give his life as a ransom for many. These are different claims than the founders of other religions. Muhammad didn't make these claims. The Buddha didn't make these claims. They're different. And it's tough for us, and I think we have trouble with it, like I said, in part because of the time and place where we live, where I think it's harder, and we think it's arrogant to think that you are right about something and a lot of other people are wrong. Like, we see that not as like necessarily just a logical thing to think, but it has to be an arrogant thing for you to think that. And we think that all the while thinking that we're right and thinking that no one can be right. Like, the only thing that's not relative is that everything is relative, or the only absolutely true truth statement is that no truth statements are absolutely true. You follow me with this? Like, this is kind of a paradox in our time that we haven't quite figured out how to deal with. So that makes it difficult. It's also difficult because we've seen people who are sure that they're right, particularly about religion, and then use their beliefs to marginalize and oppress people who disagree with them. In various forms and ways, we've definitely seen that. And so we think it's dangerous to believe that you hold an exclusive claim to truth because of the sense of superiority that it breeds, or that we've seen, especially a moral superiority when it comes to religious matters. And I'll say right at the end, I think there are things about Christianity and Jesus in particular that really should mitigate against that, that the church hasn't gotten the way that it's supposed to. And so when I think about this, I think about it as like we're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. And the rock is maybe that if what Jesus says is true, then a lot of people are wrong. And I'm going to argue in a minute, if what Muhammad says is true, a lot of people are wrong. And if what Buddha said is true, a lot of people are wrong. So like, it could be that there's a lot of people wrong. But then if we have trouble with people being wrong, on the other side, can everybody be right? Is that even possible? And I think that's where we want to go, but I'm not sure that it works. And I think that is a bit of a rock and a hard place to be caught between. So I'll move into this next point, that every other belief system is narrow as well, and work through this. I have a book that I picked up a few years ago now called God Is Not One. And it's written by a religious professor at Boston University who describes himself as religiously confused. So he doesn't adhere strongly to any one particular religious system. But he wrote the book ostensibly to say everyone cannot be right. Like, to say that everyone can be right is to not really look at this stuff, because he's a religion professor and he's looked at all of them deeply and they assert fundamentally different things. So he says the ideal of religious tolerance has morphed into the straitjacket of religious agreement. You know, that there's a difference between saying you have the right to believe whatever you want to believe and I respect that right to believe whatever you want to believe, and saying I have to agree that whatever you believe is right. Those are two different things. And he says we've kind of gotten to this place where you have to say that everybody's right, but he says that's not possible. He says what the world's religions share is not so much a finish line as a starting point, and where they begin is with this simple observation that something is wrong with the world, but then they diverge, you know, with saying what's wrong and how to fix it and what it looks like when it's fixed. And a few weeks ago when I went through the question, does God exist? One of the things that I said is that just our deep sense of morality is evidence, I believe, that God exists. We have a sense of there's a way things are supposed to be and this isn't it, and there's a way we're supposed to be and we can't get ourselves there. And he's saying, yeah, that's where they all start, is that we have the sense of right and wrong and the way things are supposed to be and something's wrong. But then he says they part company when it comes to stating just what has gone wrong, and they diverge sharply when they move from diagnosing the human problem to prescribing how to solve it. And he goes through all the world's religions in the book, and he says if practitioners of the world's religions are all mountain climbers, they're on very different mountains, climbing very different peaks, and using very different tools and techniques in their ascents. And so his point is that to say all of them are valid is really in a way to say that none of them are valid and to disrespect each of them. And I do think a lot of people are intellectually lazy when it comes to this and just kind of write it off as, well, one of them can't be right, so they must all be right, but not to ever really look at them and see that they assert fundamentally different things. Just when it comes to Jesus, you know, my Christian faith says that Jesus was God in the flesh, who came from heaven to earth, died on a cross to pay the consequence of my sin and your sin and then ascend it into heaven. Muslims do not believe that at all. You know, they believe Jesus was a prophet, but not divine in any way. That's heresy in Islam. Buddhists, a lot of Buddhists don't even believe in God. And so Jesus might have been a prophet, but certainly not God. And Hindus believe that there are thousands, if not millions, of gods. Those are radically different things to believe. And to say that, well, they're all right, is really to say they're all wrong in that it doesn't matter. That's what you're really saying, is it doesn't matter. And so I just, someone's right and someone's wrong, and that's okay. There's another book that, this one is out there, and so I've got some copies of this if you want one. If you'll read it, just take it. It's by a pastor in Manhattan, who he wrote a book called The Reason for God. And a lot of what he does in this book is points out how if you have doubts about one belief system, your doubts about this belief system are really going to reveal to you that you have a different belief system. Like, it's a belief system that's reflected in your doubt for this belief system, and it's also based on faith assumptions that are, like, you should examine those just as you're examining the faith assumptions of the belief system that you're doubting. And so he says everyone has doctrine. If doctrine is a set of beliefs about God, if you doubt the doctrine that God has revealed himself to mankind, or that mankind can know what God is like, or that it matters what God is like, then what you're revealing is your doctrine that there is a God who doesn't care what you think about him, or hasn't revealed himself to you, and it doesn't matter what you think about him. And that is a doctrine. And it's narrow in its own way, just like all the doctrines that you may be resisting or doubting, that you think that they're narrow. And so there's a sense of superiority in believing this for sure, you know? I heard someone illustrate this like this a few years ago, and you two heard of the blind men and the elephant in this? Has anybody heard that illustration about the blind guys and the elephant? So I heard this years ago, and then I heard someone like poke a hole in it that made a lot of sense. So this is how it goes, that God is like a giant elephant and all the religions are like blind guys going up to it. So there's six blind guys, and one guy goes to the side of the elephant and said the elephant's like a wall. Another guy goes to the leg of the elephant and said it's like a tree trunk. Another guy goes to the tail and says it's like a rope. Another guy goes to the trunk and says the elephant's like a hose. Another guy goes to the tusk and says the elephant's like a spear. And the last guy goes to the ear of the elephant and says it's like the ear of an elephant. I don't know what that's like, but you know what I mean, you know? But they all see something different about it. I remember hearing that when I was younger and thinking, oh man, that makes sense. Well, then I read a guy who was a missionary in India for a long time say the problem with that is that the person telling the story is the only one that knows what the elephant looks like. So everyone else is blind, but the person telling the story is the one that can see. And I think he's right in that. Like, there is a real sense of superiority in saying that. And that's a bit of where he goes with this book, that God is not one, and where the other guy goes in The Reason for God, in his chapter on that. Keller, actually, he has a good quote on this. He says, the flaw in this approach to religion in general, and Christianity in particular, should be obvious. Skeptics believe that any exclusive claims to a superior knowledge of spiritual reality can't be true, but this objection is itself a religious belief. It assumes God is unknowable, or that God is loving but not wrathful, or that God is an impersonal force rather than a person who speaks in Scripture. All of these are unprovable faith assumptions. In addition, their proponents believe they have a superior way to view things. They believe the world would be a better place if everyone dropped the traditional religion's views of God and truth and adopted theirs. Therefore, their view is also an exclusive claim about the nature of spiritual reality. If all such views are to be discouraged, this one should be as well. If it's not narrow to hold this view, then nothing is inherently narrow about holding to traditional religious beliefs. And I think that is something that you really have to think through and deal with. And that's how someone's right, you know? If God doesn't care what we think about him, I am wrong, and have been wrong, and have deeply invested myself in that, and probably should have done something different with my life. Like, there are better things I could have done with my life. There are worse things, but just better ways to use my time if God doesn't care what we think about him at all. So I think all belief systems are, in their own way, narrow. And this will lead me to this last point that I'm obviously going to take the longest time on, that Christianity deals with our narrow reality in a wide way, in a very wide way. So let me start with this. There's a guy that I listened to named Ravi Zacharias. He's a Christian apologist. He was born in India. He's fantastic. You should listen to him. You can search him, and really, really smart and engaging, generous guy. And he was talking about going to Ohio State University and speaking to some students, and on his way to where he was speaking, the driver pointed out the Wexner Center, that's a guy that gave a lot of money to Ohio State University. And he said this was something like the first example of postmodern architecture or post-postmodern architecture or an example. And Ravi Zacharias was like, well, what does that mean? He said, well, it doesn't have to make sense. You know, it's got stairways that lead into walls, and it's got doors that open up into windows, and, you know, just have a funky building. And without skipping a beat, Zacharias said, well, did they build the foundation with that logic? Because I don't want to go in there if that's the case. Like, our reality in ways is pretty narrow, and we may not want to deal with that, but it is. And so I'm going to get into this in what I think might seem like an odd way, but I think it's going to make sense in a minute, because I've talked it through with a handful of people over a while, really, and to get it kind of a contrast and a narrowness to our reality. And I want to do this in a really sensitive way, just not knowing where everyone is and who I'm talking to and what situations you're going through. But most people believe in an afterlife. Some 80 to 85% of people, according to surveys, believe in an afterlife. And when we talk about our friends and relatives that have passed, we talk about them rightfully, you know, generously and in a positive light. When Stephen Hawking passed away, a month or two ago now, people, this was interesting to me, because Hawking said that the afterlife is a fairy tale. But people were like, oh, he's up there now doing science with God, you know, like, and I was like, well, no, but he didn't think that, you know, but we have a hard time in the moment facing the possibility, even for someone who believed it, that the lights just go out and that's it. And we should, I think, I said this a few weeks ago, I believe that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's how Scripture describes that. And so it should be a difficult thing to face. And so we're generous when we talk about folks. You know, I had a friend a few years ago whose dad passed, and he put on Facebook that dad was up, you know, he's up there golfing with mom now. And that's how we talk about it. Like, they're doing the things that they love doing with the people that they loved. And so people are golfing or drinking scotch or binge watching their favorite Netflix series or whatever it might be, but they've gone on to a better version of this life. Like that life is a better version of this life. And over the last few years, as I thought about that, it bothers me a little bit, because I don't think it's well thought through, like, how that happens. Like, what makes that version of things better than this version of things? Something has to change the environment we're in, or change us, to make everything better. And it's not like we're going from a world that has problems to a world that doesn't have problems. The world that we're in does not have problems. It has us, and we are the problem that the world has, you know? Have any of you ever thought, I'd like to move out to the country and get a little bit of space? You know why you want that? Because you want to get away from us. You want to get away from me. And I get it. It's fine. Like, I get it. We have a hard time with each other because we got issues, you know? And our individual problems become collective problems that become the world's problems. And so for this version of things to be better than this version of things, what has to change? Us. And I think that's where, like, we don't think through that, but reality is narrow. And so, like, what has to change, and how does that happen? You know, and again, the sense of right and wrong and morality that I alluded to a few weeks ago, or not alluded to, I spoke into a few weeks ago, that's the thing that would have to be fulfilled in us. We would have to be better versions of ourselves in order for that next life to be better than this life. And that's great, but how's that going to happen? And if it's possible for us to make that happen, then why aren't we doing it now? You know, like, we got to come to grips with the fact that either we don't want to or we're not able to. And like what we're saying is we think that something's going to change between here and there. I just want us to be honest about what that is. I make another observation that when we speak about how people are in that place, we don't typically say they're up there, you know, they're up there serving people and giving things away. Like we talk about them getting, you know, their better version of this life and doing the things that they enjoy. Maybe we just don't think about it a lot. But I think if that version of life is us getting things the way that we want, that is exactly what we're trying to do here, is just get things our way. And that is not creating heaven on earth. Like, that's the problem, is when I want things the way I want things and other people want things the way they want things, and we can't figure that out. And so something has to change there, but that's not, we don't think through that. You know, we don't think through that well. And so we conceive of it as like a my kingdom come experience. I get things the way that I want instead of a, and I think it's very logical to think, no, somebody better and smarter than us has to say, no, this is the way things are supposed to be, and we have to submit to that because we don't know how to do it here, and then has to enable us to live that out in order for what we conceive of the next life to be to come true. And I'll make another observation that people don't often, if ever, and rightfully so, like talk about their loved ones' flaws and reflecting upon their life. I'm thinking of a funeral I went to last summer. Well, they actually did refer to him, but like we don't have a sense of accountability in those conversations. And again, that's probably the right thing to do in the moment, but it just doesn't, it's not how reality works. Like, we have a deep, deep sense that we need to take responsibility for our actions. And reality is very narrow in that way. If you are not willing to take responsibility for your actions in this life, you will not have a very successful life. In fact, you will be a train wreck and leave a wreck in your wake. Am I right about that? And so you don't teach your kids not to take responsibility for their actions. You teach them the opposite. It's the only way to have meaningful relationships. It's the only way to function as a part of a team and to experience success. But when we think about the next life and our relationship with God, I think we don't think a lot about that. And in fact, I think a lot of people are really resistant to the idea of God holding us accountable for our actions. And the idea of judgment seems unfair because he's holding us to a standard we could never possibly attain. You know, I'll get there in a minute, but I think that's the problem and the solution that he's given us in Christ. And that is all betrayed by the fact that our hearts have this deep-seated longing for justice, you know? Our stories all tend towards there is a way things are supposed to be, and we want them to be that way. And so we want justice. We just have a harder time when justice comes around to us. I listened to a podcast a few weeks ago, and I'm going to insert this here, and I think this is going to make sense. But it was about the homeless problem in San Francisco. Has anybody caught anything about the homeless problem in San Francisco? Like, it's a massive deal, and they have done a lot. They have a lot of money. It's Silicon Valley. The government has a lot of money to do whatever they want with the homeless people, and they are doing that. And I don't want this to be misinterpreted. Like, when I moved down here and wasn't on staff at a church, I volunteered at the Raleigh Rescue Mission because I had a burden for folks that were on the streets and just how complicated the problems were. And I thought at the time, if I was going to go into ministry, it wouldn't be at a church, it would be at a mission like that. And, you know, we do a lot as a church organizationally, but we also work with folks that are just in that situation on a one-on-one basis, and they're complicated, difficult situations. My family moved to East Raleigh for 5 years, and we had people knocking on our door all the time that were in, you know, just needed help and in tricky situations. And so I recognize that, and I have a burden for it. I'm not trying to make a statement about that. But what's notable and why there was a podcast on it is because they're doing all this stuff in San Francisco, and it isn't working at all. It's getting a ton worse. And so they've made places where folks, it's like public housing for folks that are homeless so that they can just come live there, but people don't want to live there either because they don't want to live with a bunch of people that are in their condition, or or situation, I should say, not condition, situation, or they don't want any conditions on their living there, and so they just resist it, and they'd rather just find a few friends and live in tents. And like to the point where Target has their tents under lock and key in San Francisco because folks are everywhere, and the drug problems that come along with that. Like there, I saw a video just the other day about this lady was walking through, I think, a bus terminal with some transportation terminal, and along the hallway there's just people laying on the ground shooting up in their own vomit, asleep. Like it's a giant problem, and they can't figure out why what they're doing isn't working to fix it. And that it's a situation where you've got a people that need help but don't want help, and the government is in a lot of ways trying to accommodate it as much as they can, and that's not working, you know, and it's not getting closer to heaven, like it's getting closer to hell, in just the effects of that. And so the reason I bring this up is because I think that's a bit of what hell is like from God's perspective. Like we have a problem and he wants to fix it and we are refusing help. So this is probably, I don't know, 10 years ago, I was preaching through the book of Genesis, and right in the beginning where God has Adam and Eve in the garden and they eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God kicks them out of the garden. And I thought, man, that's harsh. Like first time they do something wrong, you're out, buddy. And my kids were real young at the time. I thought, what if my 3-year-old like did something wrong and I kicked him to the curb and said, get out of here. Like, I'd be in CNN, you know, I'd be going to jail, God. Like, how could you do that? But then I thought, if my kids get to be like 17, 18, 19 years old, and they just refuse to live by the rules of the house, you know, the benevolent dictator in our house, dictators, it just doesn't work. And you've seen people that have been in that situation where kids just don't want to live under, like, the terms of the house, and so they end up out of the house because it doesn't work. They don't want it to be that way. And I thought, well, that makes sense of what happened there. Like, it's God's prerogative. He's the smart one and the good one to have things the way they want them. If we don't want to do that, then there's going to be separation. This is a big part of the message of the Bible. We need help. You need help. I need help. Jesus says at one point, people are on his case for not washing their hands the right way. He said, man, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. It's what comes out because it reveals what's in your heart. And so he says it's not, murder is not the thing you should worry about. Anger is the thing that you should worry about because anger leads to murder. And so if you've said, you fool, like you've already killed him. And he said, don't worry about adultery. Like, that's a big problem. But the lust in your heart is what leads to adultery. And so if you look upon a woman that you're not married to with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her, and that's a problem. Like, that next life isn't going to work if we still have lust and rage in our hearts. And I need help getting that out of my heart. I have been unable to do that. You know, I talk to the church from time to time about how we all have a transcript of thoughts that runs through our head. And if you had like 15 minutes of the transcript of stuff that runs through my head, especially in a time of day when I'm around a lot of people, you would not come back here on Sundays. It is not good stuff that just pops up in my head. And I need help with that. You need help with that. And you could say, yeah, but you can't help that stuff. And this is where reality is narrow. You're right, I can't. But it's got to get fixed, or we're just going to stay with the same problems that we have. Change needs to happen. And God has offered to change us. And I think a lot of times what it seems like what people want from God and what part of me wants at times is just to be left alone by him. That's why the story about the homeless folks in San Francisco hit me. You can't help people that don't want help. And if God just leaves us alone, that is not going to be heaven. There's a passage in Romans, and Paul, in the first chapter, he kind of works through this, and at the end, he gets to this point where he says, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, and they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Like, God gave us over to these things. He just said, go ahead. And there's a freedom that he gives us that is not good for us. If we don't get help with our problems, if we can't admit we need help or have problems or have character flaws, that's going to be a problem. You know anybody that thinks they're just perfect the way that they are? Like, I'm guessing you do. You don't want to spend eternity with them. And all of us, to a degree, are like that. Now, into that, let me talk about how I think the Christian faith deals with this narrow reality, because God says, yeah, you're going to be accountable for your actions. You need to take responsibility for your actions. But he does this in the gentlest possible way. He doesn't even say, you have to take responsibility for your actions. He says, let me take responsibility for your actions. Like, this is all I'm asking you. Like, let me. Jesus came, died on a cross, paid the penalty for our sins. That's this testimony of the scripture. Let me take responsibility for your actions, and then I'll change you. And that the story of the Bible, you know, in Genesis, it says you've got a big problem, and the essence of it is that you wanted to be God instead of letting God be God, and we face that every day. The story of Noah is really, this problem has huge consequences. That starts with every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. This was not getting better. You get to Abraham, and God says, I got a plan. And so I'm going to bless you, Abraham, so that you can be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that's still, he calls us, he blesses us to be a blessing to others. We lose our lives to save our lives. That's the generosity that Jesus coaches us towards and enables us into. And then with Moses, it's a picture of being delivered from slavery. And so the Bible says we're slaves to sin as they were slaves to Egypt, and God will come and rescue us. And then he gives Moses the law, which Paul says in the New Testament, he says that law in the Old Testament was a tutor that leads us to Jesus. Like, it helps us to understand that we can't do this, and so we need help. And it was just meant to lead us to Christ. And in that, he has a sacrificial system, which is this over and over again, sin has consequences. Sin leads to death, and so they're killing all these animals as a visceral reminder that sin has consequences, and then eventually the Israelites end up in exile because they couldn't do it. And God is really patient with them, taking them to that place, but they end up in exile. And honestly, that's where our sin leaves us, is isolated from each other, in trouble in our relationships. And so then Jesus shows up, and Jesus lives this life that even people that don't think Jesus was divine are still talking about. And he describes it as a life submitted fully to the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're called to do, is live submitted to the one who knows better than we do, and with the power that he enables us with. Jesus dies to fulfill those Old Testament pictures of sacrifice, to pay the consequences for our sins. He rises to show us that what he's done is legitimate, his power is legitimate, and gives us the hope that he can make us what we were meant to be, and then says, I'll change you. In a book I mentioned a few weeks ago, Mere Christianity, Lewis says, that is why the Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope by being good to please God, if there is one, if there is not, they think, at least they hope, to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think that God will love us because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. He does not think that God will love us because we're good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. And Paul, later in this book, Romans, says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died, not for the godly. Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's really wide. That is a wide treatment of our problem. There's a pastor that I follow that I really appreciate, and he has this mantra for his church. This is one way of expressing the gospel. I am a complete idiot. My future is incredibly bright, and anyone can get in on this. Another guy said, truth is narrow, but grace is wide. And the Bible says that Jesus is full of truth and he's full of grace. I'm not an expert in world religions, and I say this not to, like, I don't want to trash anybody's religion. I respect people's right to believe what they want to, but I also think we can think critically through the differences and try and, you know, examine them. And they asked Lewis once this at a comparative religions thing. He walked in the room, they're like, what's the difference between Christianity and other religions? He said, oh, that's easy, it's grace. And I think when you evaluate them, there's something right about that. Reincarnation is not full of tons of grace. There's Ravi Zacharias has this anecdote about talking to some Muslims folks, and he's so generous when he speaks to people, but he was talking about forgiveness, and they said, well, only the people that deserve to be forgiven are going to be forgiven. And he's like, I don't think that's forgiveness. You know? I was in Cambodia years ago on a missions trip, and the hotel we were staying at right across the street was a Buddhist temple. We were there for 2 weeks, so we ended up going and hanging out with the monks, and they were great. Young guys, they had the orange robes on. They were legit Buddhist monks. I was like, this is super cool. And we went into the temple. They let us go in there, and there's this giant Buddha and other Buddhas. And I remember walking around the back of it, and there's pictures on all the walls. And at the back of it, there was a picture of people hanging upside down over flames. And I thought, I didn't think that this is what Buddhists believe. And I asked the guy, I said, what is that? And he said, oh, that's hell. I was like, wait a second, you know? I said, well, how do you get there? And he said, well, if you do too many bad actions, you end up in hell. And if you do enough good actions, you end up in heaven. I'm like, I think this is kind of what everybody believes and what the Bible speaks into and says, you can't, that's not how it works. Jesus has to do something for you. And so I asked the guy, I said, well, where are you going? And he's like, well, I'm going to heaven. I was like, okay. Well, how many bad actions do you think you do in a day? We negotiated this down to 3. I think that was extremely generous. I know it would be for me, like 3 thoughts, actions, words a day. That would be incredible. That would be a great day for me, you know? And I was like, well, that's like 1,000 in a year. If you live to 60, that's 60,000 bad actions. Are you really going to get in? He's like, oh, I don't, huh. And that was the end of the conversation. I have no desire to be narrow about anything. Like, God, I don't think God does either. Desires that none should perish, but, you know, everybody should. This is why he's slow, as some count slowness, because he's patient. But I just see the gospel as like, we have this problem and we can't fix it and we resist for some reason. You can resist this because you have a hard time believing it's true, but you can also resist because you have a hard time admitting that you needed that much help. And that's a pride thing and that's a bad reason to resist. And I know I resist in part for that reason, you know, like there are parts of me, excuse me, that resist that. And he's working on that and that's how we change. But there are places I get with this where I think, this is amazing. Like, this is too good to be true that God would do that for us. And yet it's not based in something that I think because I necessarily want to, but because of Jesus and the life and the death and the resurrection and the historical fact of Jesus. And that, I'm going to get to that next week about Jesus being Lord. And so, man, if you want to talk more about this or you struggle with it, like, I don't want to come off. I apologize if that came off as dismissive. Like, I don't want to do that. But I do want to deal honestly with differences and say I do think reality's narrow and Christianity does a good job of dealing with it really, really widely. And I got questions within that, but I think in the big picture that's how it looks. I'll finish with this, that part of the problem in our culture is narrowness, but part of it is not just thinking, is one of these true, but can I hold to something being true without being a complete jerk about it? Because it seems like it's like you have to be a jerk if you express an opinion about anything today, especially on something like Twitter, you know? And we're just stuck in that. And I think there is a way to hold that something's true and be very generous with that. And I think the Christian faith at the middle of it has a guy that died on a cross at the hands of his enemies for the welfare of the people that put him on the cross. And so if anybody should be generous in the way that they hold the things that they hold, it should be the church. And the church doesn't always do a good job of doing that. And we need to do better. Please pray with me. Father, there is just a giant weight to this, God. And I guess I think that's okay, because I think there is a weight to the reality of our lives. And I don't want to deny that or dismiss that. And I don't think you do. I think you tell us the truth about ourselves in a way that's hard to hear. I mean, truth and grace. And then into that, you do something for us that's just inconceivable. And it, like, really hard to comprehend, and yet makes perfect sense. With a lot of things that go on in our hearts and our minds and our souls. And so I thank you for the grace that you've shown me. That I need desperately. And the promise you've made to make us into the people that we were created and need to be, Lord. And I pray that just changes everything about us and how we view you and how we view the people around us, Lord. And I pray that for folks that are that have been there here every week, God, that your grace would change us. And I pray for folks that are just thinking it through and considering it and considering you and maybe wrestling with you in a way, that you would show them your grace in the way that the Bible talks about it, in a way that you know that they need to see it, God. We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.